with one, strongly agree, or two, somewhat agree, then this book echoes your knowledge of God's will and your willingness to follow His will. This book can serve as a resource for you in helping other people. Please help other people discover what you have discovered. Please use this book in small groups who are one-on-one to assist others in finding God's unique will for their lives. Now, after taking the survey and you marked, you know, on a piece of paper, you know, your respective answers, I want you to kind of see the clusters in five areas. For instance, the first cluster is the will of God. And the statements that you heard me say on the will of God are clustered together in what I'm about to read. Letter A was, I have a desire to find and do God's will for my life. Letter U, I believe God has a unique plan for my life. Letter W, the will of God is clearly stated in the Bible. X, if God himself appeared to me and asked me to do what I did not want to do, I would do it. Z, I do not worry about missing God's unique will for my life. And AA, I have no major doubts about the Bible or questions about my faith. Second cluster, believing in Jesus Christ. Letter B, I am seeking to grow in my faith. F, I believe God has my best interest at heart. J, trusting God has not been difficult for me. M, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Q, I try to be strong in my faith in God every day. V, I believe Jesus Christ is the way to God and eternal life. EE, I know that Christ is in me and loves me, and this makes me feel valued. FF, since I believe Christ died for me, I know God accepts me forevermore. And GG, I know the Lord is in me and will never leave or forsake me. The third cluster, giving thanks in everything. Letter C, I'm thankful to God for the challenges he has placed in my life. G, I thank God for my spouse and family. K, I have never resented God for the difficulties that have come my way. N, when there is suffering in my life, I give thanks to God regardless. R, it is my routine to be thankful in everything. And BB, I'm thankful in and for everything since God works all things together for good. The next cluster, submitting to doing right. The letter E, I have an easy time trusting just and honorable authority. H, I agree with the biblical principle of submitting to authority. O, I consider myself to be a person who knows how to submit to authority. S, under authority figures, I submit to doing what is right. Y, I respectfully do what is rightfully required of me by those over me. CC, I never rebel when asked to do what is right, even though it is an inconvenience. And then the last cluster, abstaining from sexual sin. The letter D, I'm able to resist sexual temptations. I have learned how to control my sexual appetite. L, I have no regrets related to past sexual experiences. P, I have healthy attitudes regarding my sexual behavior. T, overall, I have a positive attitude about my sexual life. DD, I do not struggle with being sexually pure. First, read the will that speaks most to your heart. Based on the cluster, most challenging to you, please consider turning first to those two chapters addressing that topic. Though you need to follow all four wills, you may be going through a season where God is speaking to you about one of these. Thus, feel free to read the following chapters in any order you desire. If you're not sure of what you believe about Jesus Christ or what an active faith in Him should look like, then by all means begin with chapters 3 and 4 of this book. Certainly, believing in Jesus Christ is central to following the other three wills. So make sure you understand what Jesus meant when He said in John chapter 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father." If you are sure of your relationship to Christ and who you are in Him, you may want to begin with one of the other chapters. Each considers an aspect of our lives that affects our ability to discern God's unique will for us. Chapters 5 and 6 in this book deal with our attitudes. Are you filled with gratitude for your life, or too often filled with anger, anxiety, or fear? This chapter on giving thanks shows how attitudes of our hearts and minds open doors for God to lead you to His unique will. Chapter 7 and 8 in this book deal with our relationships to those who have authority over us about doing what is right in those settings. How do your responses to your bosses shape your ability to find God's unique plans for you? Or how do you conduct yourself when you know what the right thing is to do, but it is easier to submit to doing what is wrong? Chapters 9 and 10 deal with our bodies. Are you willing to consider God's view of sexuality? These chapters call you to consider how the purity of your mind and body influences your ability to learn God's purposes for you. No matter where you read, if you desire to live the adventure of faith that leads you to God's unique will for you, these four wills enable this. Chapter 3. God's will, believe in Jesus Christ. This is the will of my Father. The first of the four wills to address, and the one that should precede the other three, is stated by Jesus. In John 6:40, he declares the very heart of the Christian message, quote, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Is there any other announcement so glorious and full of hope and excitement? Think about it. Jesus tells us that God, his Father, wants us to know him and that he, Jesus, will give us eternal life. Eternal life is God's will, and the means for receiving such life is to believe in the Son of God. Do you believe this? No question holds more power over your destiny than this. If you desire to know God's will, you must first know God. Knowing God, according to John 6:40, begins by believing that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. The certainty and exclusivity of this claim unsettled the Hebrew world of the first century. It continues to do so. While the Hebrews first called Christ a fraud and blasphemer, reasons to deny the message of Christ have multiplied over the centuries. Focus on scientific discoveries, philosophical reasoning, psychology, and the claims of other global religions have led to attacks on the authenticity and exclusivity of Christianity and religious belief at large. Be it atheists, agnostics, existentialists, moral relativists, or believers in other religions, the case against faith in Christ generally boils down to one of the following claims. There is no God. There is no way to know what to believe and no right way to believe. All that we know is that we can't know anything for sure. All religions are paths to God. God is a psychological crutch made by men to fulfill their needs. Jesus is not God's Son, the Savior and Lord. I won't engage these objections other than to quote Jesus, who comforts me, and I hope you, on each of these sincere objections. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. According to Jesus, the Father is there. According to Jesus, we can know what to believe, and there is a right way to believe. According to Jesus, we can know that believing in him is the will of his Father. According to Jesus, believing in him is the way to eternal life. According to Jesus, trusting him is not a trick nor a crutch. According to Jesus, he is God's Son with unique authority to raise the dead. This chapter explores the claims of Christ that lead to a personal relationship with God. To Jesus, there is sufficient reason and evidence to trust him. If anyone is worthy of our trust, Jesus Christ is. He was and is the perfect gentleman. Let's trust his words. To those of you considering what to believe about Jesus Christ, the verses that follow explain God's gift of new life through his Son, Jesus. My question to you as you read these truths is, will you choose to believe them? If you already know Jesus as your personal Savior, the truths of this chapter are the foundation of your faith. As you read and review them, ask yourself, are you fully invested in what you say you believe? Have you let the power of these promises take root in all the choices you make? Believe and receive. Seeking God's unique will for your life begins by trusting Jesus as your Savior and then learning to let him lead you as a shepherd. As John wrote, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Obviously, and generally speaking, God will not reveal his unique will to those who do not believe in him, or to those who have created their own version of him. Thus, the first will asks us to behold the Son and believe in him. But what does this really mean? What are you asked to behold and believe in John 6:40? Though bumper stickers and ball field posters boldly declare the good news of John 3:16, consider again this amazing truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Recently, my 6-year-old grandson, Jackson, learned John 3:16 in Sunday school. He was asked about this verse by his mom and dad, and he replied, "It just makes sense." I hope you discover the same as I address this issue of believing in the only begotten Son. Now, what are we to believe? We begin by believing that God loves us enough to sacrifice his only Son. Incredible. But look at what else you are asked to believe as you consider other promises in the New Testament. You receive eternal life. John 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." God will keep you for himself forever. John 10:28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You will be changed to his likeness on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Christ himself will come to take you home. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You will share an eternity of indescribable beauty, delight, and happiness. Jesus on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43, said to the man on the cross adjacent to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." You will be filled with joy as you stand blameless in God's glorious presence. We will be, quote, "revealed with him in glory," Colossians 3:4, and, quote, "stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy," end quote, Jude 24. And we experience, quote, "an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison," end quote, 2 Corinthians 4:17, and also Romans 8:18. Oh, the joy of knowing that Christ promises us a forever glory. Indeed, we will live happily ever after with him. Who is the Son? Happily ever after is not just the stuff of fairy tales. God put that longing in the heart of every one of us to be happy forever. It is the promise of God's word for all who believe in his Son, and it conveys the uniqueness of Christianity. What great leader, besides Jesus, ever made a profession and pledge about granting eternal life? Who else has been able to convince half the world to believe it? No wonder the early followers called this message the gospel, or good news. When I first understood Jesus' promise of eternal life, I wept. It registered with me that God loves me and forgives me, and that my life on earth is not the end of the story. The essential truths of the Bible that I chose to believe when I committed my life to him were the following. Jesus, God's Son, came to earth in the likeness of man, called the Incarnation, with the goal of taking the sin of the world upon himself as God's ultimate sacrificial lamb. Because he suffered the punishment for my sins, paying the price to make me right in the eyes of God, I became God's forgiven child. To make this commitment, I believe that Jesus was the incarnate one, God in human flesh. John 1:14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I believed he was the Son of the Most High. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The sinless one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sacrificial lamb, Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, Jesus speaking, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And Revelation 7:14 said, made white in the blood of the lamb. The one who paid the ransom, Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation 17:14, the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Reading these verses and scores of others that describe who Jesus is, not just what he taught, I realized what the writers intended. Jesus himself is the focus. This was about who he was, and less so about his moral teachings. As many of us have heard, he was more than a carpenter. He said that he guaranteed life after death. As John 6:40 declares, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I believed. And the longer I live, the more it makes sense, as my 6-year-old grandson said. However, for many years, I did not understand this, and neither did Bernhard Langer. He is resurrected. I once stayed in the home of Bernhard Langer, 2-time winner of the Masters, one of the PGA Tour's 4 major tournaments. As a result of the positive effect my love and respect ministry had on the marriage, he and his wife Vicky asked me to spend several days at their home, and during that time he shared his personal story with me. In 1985, when he won the Masters for the first time at Augusta, Georgia, the announcers ushered him into the infamous cabin, where one of them asked him, "Did you look at the leaderboard?" Bernhard replied, "I was trying not to look, but I saw it for the first time at the 9th, and I thought, Jesus Christ, I'm playing well, and I'm 4 shots behind." Using the Lord's name in vain prompted hundreds of people to write him letters, complaining to him about such language. At that time, he had no idea what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To him, using Christ's name was a mere expression, not a curse. Though he considered himself a believer because he was raised in church and had served as an altar boy, he admits he didn't understand the message of the New Testament. In his book, Bernhard Langer, My Autobiography, he writes, "I always thought just being a good person and keeping the commandments would hopefully get me to heaven. I didn't steal or kill and tried not to hurt anyone on purpose. As I got more and more successful, I thought I could do it all myself." Fortunately, several days after winning the Masters, he was invited to a PGA Bible study and heard Larry Moody explain the gospel message. Bernhard comments, "I was amazed to realize that the only way to have eternal life was through Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and that it was not through worthy deeds or good behavior that one received eternal life, because we can never live up to God's standard. We will always fall short." Interestingly, 8 years after his first Masters championship, he won the tournament again. The 1993 Masters finished on Easter Sunday. "The first question I was asked," he said, "was how the first Masters win compared with the second. I answered, it's a great honor to win the greatest tournament in the world, and especially on Easter Sunday, the day my Lord was resurrected." In saying those words, which went around the world on live television, Bernhard said, "I hope I was able to make up for my shortcomings in 1985 by saying something more positive. Having the opportunity of sharing with the world my faith in Jesus Christ was for me a unique situation. You see, I strongly believe that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened." Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What is the first and foremost will of the Father for us to do, according to John 6:40? One must believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. Bernhard Langer finally understood this. Do you? The bad news and the good news. As humans, we have a dilemma. On the one hand, the Bible says in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." In other words, God's standard is a perfect performance. We must obey all of his commandments all the time. When we sin in one tiny way, we flunk the whole test. The Apostle James says, quote, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all," end quote. James chapter 2, verse 10. Though many good and basically moral folks contend, "Well, I sincerely did more good than bad," such moral relativism falls short of God's requirement for perfection. On the other hand, Galatians 3:13 provides us with good news. There we learn, quote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" When Jesus went to the cross, his actions rescued and ransomed us from eternal separation from God. In short, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for what we did wrong. Thus, he has the divine right to declare, quote, "I myself will raise him up on the last day," end quote, John 6:40. Those who reject Christ, and this saddens me beyond imagination, need to hear 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If we do not let Jesus Christ pay the penalty for our sins, we will pay the penalty. That penalty entails abandonment forever from the presence and glory of Abba Father. But for the believer, God provides overwhelmingly good news. Jesus, according to Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, having forgiven us all our transgressions, has canceled out the certificate of debt. Do you understand this message? In applying this to God's guidance of your life, you cannot ignore the universal will of God and expect to receive personal guidance from him. Yes, God shows love and kindness to all of us at various stages. Luke 6, verse 35, Acts 14, 17. But to receive eternal life, Jesus is clear. Believe in him. The beautiful thing is that when you receive him as your Lord, Jesus then becomes not only your Savior, but he also becomes your shepherd. As shepherd, Jesus promises to lead and guide you in a relationship of deep personal intimacy. For the one who chooses to believe, Jesus says in John 10, verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." They follow because they personally know his voice, and they follow because he calls them by name. Extraordinarily, we have a personal relationship with God. Some mock the idea as presumptuous that we can know God in this way, but not Jesus. God does not grade on a curve. Some do not pay attention to Jesus' claims, though they will tell you that they believe in Jesus. They have a nominal affiliation with a church, Jesus' bride, and see themselves as Christians. I've asked the following question of hundreds of such folks. If you were to die tonight and were to stand before the Lord, and the Lord asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say to him? Many people answer, "Well, I would tell him that I have sincerely tried to do more good than bad." This response compels me to ask, who is Jesus Christ to you? What difference, in other words, does Jesus Christ make concerning your eternal destiny? Though some of these folks will acknowledge that Jesus came to pay for sin, they essentially believe in their own goodness. To focus this, I say, based on the answer to your first question, you don't need Jesus Christ to get you into heaven. To you, getting into heaven is a result of you sincerely doing good works. From what you said, Jesus Christ did not need to die on the cross for your sins because it's your sincerity and good works that gains heaven for you. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Many of these folks drop their mouths open in surprise. For the first time they get it. They detect that they have not fully taken in that Jesus Christ was crucified. Today's version might be, went to the electric chair, for all the crimes they have committed against God's laws. Instead, they believe God grades on a curve. Because they think they are better than most people and have done more good than bad, God will accept them into heaven. Not until they are asked to explain the source of their belief do they unearth that they have put their trust in their own efforts. Until this moment, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was unnecessary. How sad that many of these good folks missed the whole point and thus do not experience God's personal presence and power. Triggering his presence and power. Many choose to hover near Christianity for years without comprehending John 6:40 and the other scriptures we just read. Larry Johnson, a friend of mine from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, is a perfect example. In his first 14 years of ministry as an associate pastor at a Presbyterian church, he focused solely on the concerns of the social gospel, helping the poor, and dealing with issues of justice. Claiming that professors at the liberal seminary he attended had destroyed his personal faith in Jesus Christ, he had spent 14 years in ministry trying to do good, but not believing that God was personable, powerful, or present. God, he had been taught, exited the world after creating it. One afternoon, all of that changed. On the beach with his daughter, Larry observed a car rolling down the dune toward his girl. He could not get to her quickly enough to pull her out of the way. All he could do while running toward her was watch in horror as the car knocked her down and rolled over her head. But as he ran, he cried out, "Oh, God, help me." When he got her to the hospital, the doctors told him there was a 1,000,000-to-1 chance that internal bleeding would not begin. If bleeding commenced, she could be in serious trouble. After days of dreading she would bleed into her brain, they recognized, to everyone's surprise, that she had been spared. Other than experiencing recurrent nightmares, she fully recovered. Later, Larry wondered why he had cried out to God on the beach. If God did not exist in the world, what prompted him to call out to him in crisis? Desperate for answers, he picked up the Bible and reread the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. He beheld the Son. When he began reading, he knew about Christ, but he did not know Christ personally. And as he read, his eyes were open to the reality of Christ. He watched Jesus model faith in his heavenly Father as he did miraculous deeds. The Jesus of the Gospels was very much personable, powerful, and present. As he continued to read, Larry decided to write down the many promises of Jesus. When he read Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Larry decided to ask Christ to take over his life and forgive him of his sins. For the first time in his life, he acted and believed as though everything Jesus did and said was true. He decided that for 6 months he would trust in these promises. If they did not work, he would leave the ministry. If they did work, well, he'd stay in the ministry and change the way he pastored. According to Larry, what happened was nothing short of miraculous. He began telling people about Jesus and calling them to place their faith in him. As he prayed with people and instructed them to ask Jesus to forgive them, he experienced in these 6 months more dramatic changes in the lives of scores of people than in all 14 years of his social justice ministry. Larry followed this universal will of God about believing in Jesus, and it triggered Larry's experience of God's unique will for his life. When Larry and I met and then started the Open Door Counseling Center, he told me that he would first and foremost go over the gospel with each person, since he had spent years forfeiting the personal presence and power of the Lord. He determined that he would not deprive people of the joy and peace he found in knowing Christ personally. As Jesus said in John 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This raises the question, can a person conclude that he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ when in fact they are not? The Apostle Paul addresses this very issue when he said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. In other words, Paul acknowledges that a person can be self-deceived or be ignorant about how to receive Christ into one's heart. I have met many people like Larry Johnson and Bernhard Langer who know about Jesus but have never heard what I'm about to say to you concerning the importance of asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Please listen carefully. If you've never understood this, you're about to change forever because of what the Bible says. Some life-defining questions about Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a few questions. To begin, do you recall a time that you said, I believe in you, Jesus Christ, and I ask you to come into me? If not, I want you to listen to 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, based on this portion of Scripture, permit me to ask several questions. First question, can you know if you have eternal life? Many people believe it is not possible to know if they have eternal life. But consider John's certainty in 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is clear. You may know that you have eternal life. Second question, how can you know if you have eternal life? John said in verse 12, of chapter 5, he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, you can know that you have eternal life if you have the Son of God. How do you have the Son of God to have eternal life? Next question. Turning to John's gospel, John wrote a gospel as well as epistles, we read in that first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Simply put, you must receive Jesus Christ to have the Son of God. What does receiving Jesus Christ look like? It is as simple as asking Jesus to come inside you, to indwell you, to live in you by his Spirit. By childlike faith, you invite him in. Jesus said in John 14:20 that he will be in you. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is why he appealed to the Corinthians to make sure that Jesus was in them, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. So, have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? To have the Son and gain eternal life, you must ask Jesus Christ to come into you. My question to you is, have you? If you have not, would you pray right now and invite Jesus Christ to take up residence within you by his Spirit? And here's the prayer that I want you to pray. Just repeat it in your heart. Again, it's not the words of your mouth, but the attitude of your heart that's really important. Father God, I believe you are there. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I recognize that I must ask you to forgive me for my sins based on Christ's sacrificial death for me. So that when I die, my sins will not keep me out of heaven. though I deserve eternal separation from you. By believing in the Son, I will receive eternal life. I receive this gift of grace because Jesus paid the penalty for my wrongdoing. Thank you. Spirit of Christ, come into me and take up residence in me. Live your life in me. When you sincerely pray this prayer, not only do you receive eternal life, you receive the Spirit of Christ to live in you. Unique and personal things start happening. Whether you have just put your trust in Jesus or you have been a believer for years, the fact that you chose to follow the first of the four universal wills, to believe in him, according to John 6:40, puts you in relationship to know God's unique will for you. Trust that the Lord Jesus can sustain and satisfy your soul in whatever circumstances you face. He said, "He who believes in me will never thirst," John 6:35. "And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," John 7, verse 38. When you follow this universal will, you will encounter the unique indwelling Christ. Expect to personally and uniquely experience the Spirit's presence, peace, purpose, and power. More than having your steps personally directed to this job or city, some of you will declare with delight, "Christ indwelling, this is enough." But let's go a bit deeper into two truths that can revolutionize your life. We will answer the question, what does it mean on a daily basis for Christ to be in you? And added to this, what does it mean for you who are in Christ? Chapter 4, You in Christ and Christ in You. When you received Christ, you received eternal life, but something else transpired. I will share two truths that changed me and still are. I'm in process. Jesus captures these two ideas when he says in John 14:20, "You in me, and I in you." Again in John 15:4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." This raises the question, what does it mean for you to be in Christ and Christ in you? This is important because there will come moments of questioning. Back in 2003, at age 51, I wrote in my journal, "For me, 27 years ago, at age 25, I decided to wait on God for 25 years before I authored a book. In my mind's eye, I envisioned at age 50 a national ministry. Well, 50 has come and gone. I am now 51. Unlike Henry Blackaby, a friend and author of Experiencing God, who has 5,000 requests to speak, I have none on the table at present. This doesn't sound like a national ministry to me because it isn't. What I envisioned happening has not happened and may never happen. Is God unfaithful? Or have I set up a formula with stringent expectations? The carnal deal is, I wait for 25 years and you, God, are obligated to act when I anticipate you acting. I could get depressed and say, forget it, God. Or I can quote the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I can focus my heart on him, I can abide in him, and enjoy my relationship with him, knowing who I am in him. As the Apostle Paul said, unknown, yet known. Clyde McDowell, my good buddy, is now dead. Dying of a brain tumor after becoming president of Denver Seminary was not part of Clyde's plan. Before dying, he wrote a pamphlet, The Unexpected Journey. Clyde did not expect this. Along with Clyde, I must show myself faithful, not believe I'm running in vain, and not grow weary and lose heart. What matters is my fellowship with Christ who indwells me, and understand and enjoy who I am in him. I still recall the moment Clyde called me to tell me of the tumor and to ask for prayer. Sarah and I prayed for Clyde's earthly healing, but the Lord in his wisdom directed the steps of Clyde to a heavenly healing. All of us must allow for the unexpected journey. This teaching about me being in Christ and Christ being in me helped me in the face of what appeared to be delays, if not denials, to my prayer requests. This served me to continue to ask for him to reveal his unique will, even though years passed in the face of apparent silence about his unique will on many fronts. I don't mean to downplay God's unique will, but at one level, it didn't matter once I knew who I was in Christ and what God felt about me. I had confidence that he was listening and caring, though I heard nothing from him. Some folks stop trusting and following the Lord because they interpret the long periods of silence to mean that God doesn't care or have the power to orchestrate their lives. They draw negative conclusions about the character of God based on their seasons of silence. They shut down on the four wills instead of finding pleasure from knowing they are pleasing him, even if he does not respond to them as they hoped. In reading the first half of the subtitle of this book, which is The Way He Directs Our Steps, we must keep in mind two things. One, God's timing usually differs from our own, and two, he may direct us in unforeseen ways, as my friend Clyde addressed in his pamphlet, The Unexpected Journey. You in Christ. When you prayed that prayer at the end of the previous chapter, or prayed it as a six-year-old child, something took place in God's eternal judicial system. He redeemed you, accepted you, forgave you, justified you, reconciled you, perfected you, and more. In his eyes, an image formed that is endlessly good and immutable. You are his beloved forever and ever, world without end. Unless the Bible taught this, none would dare declare this. Thus, on this journey of faith, his image of you must become your image of yourself. Though it is a process that deepens over time, you must continue to gain inklings of your true identity before God. You must believe you are who God says you are. This is crucial since you have rights of access which directly impact the way you approach God in prayer as you ask for his unique will to be revealed. Said another way, if you lack confidence in God's love for you and doubt that he is for you, you'll pull back from praying for his unique will and will not believe he desires to lead and use you. Let me share a story that shows how God feels about us. My friend B.J. Weber had a wonderful encounter that evidences that we have worth to God, and God intends for us to spot this. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. B.J. writes, "As I opened the door one day last fall, a disheveled young man staring at me with glassy eyes asked, 'Are you B.J. Weber?' Clearly distressed, out of sorts, and desperate, the young guy fell into my arms and said, 'A rugby guy said I could find help with you.' As a graduate of a prestigious university, we'll call him Henry, and after securing a huge job in New York City, Henry was dealing with the first awareness in his young life that he needed help. Drugs and alcohol dominated his youth, and now, after resources became more plentiful, he had gone off the proverbial rails. Recovering from a weekend binge, he called a mutual friend who suggested we meet. Henry was nervously fingering a penny he found on my front stoop as we sat outside on a beautiful day. He blurted out, 'I'm just no good. I've ruined my life, my career, my friendships, embarrassed my family, and now I'm living with such guilt that the only thing I can think of is getting drunk again or taking my life. I just blew it all.' We moved inside our home, and he began to weep uncontrollably. In between sobs and rubbing the penny, he went on, 'I am as worthless as this penny. It's worth nothing like me.' Dropping the penny to the floor, I noticed it was a wheat penny, an old penny that the government stopped making in the 1960s. I picked it up, and to my amazing surprise, the penny was not just an old penny, but a 1909 S-VDB. In my childhood, I would inspect and sort pennies and coins for my coin collection hobby, and over the years, I never found a 1909 S-VDB. Yes, Google it. Rather astounded, I explained to Henry that the value of that seemingly worthless penny, which is indeed a rare coin, is worth much more than he would even imagine. A joyful disbelief filled our hearts, and we began to laugh together. Henry told me that it was the first time he had laughed in months. As he looked carefully at the coin, a coin that I had spent my childhood trying to find,
He blurted out with a wide grin, "Do you suppose that this is a sign from God, meant for me to have hope? This is the first day I can say that." Tenderly, Henry leaned over to me and said, "You believe in me, don't you, BJ? No one was betting on me, and you, a perfect stranger, helped me." I told him this is like a living parable. What you thought was worthless, in fact, has tremendous value. As our time continued, I reminded him that God does not have throwaways. "You have tremendous value to God," I said. "You are loved with a fierce and powerful love. A love that has eternal hope, a love that is radical and purposeful, a love so amazing that you were reminded of that love by a penny you thought was worthless." God is seeking to get this message through to each of us. My awakening. Let me share my story soon after my conversion about why this became so important to me to figure out. In the first couple of years of my faith in Jesus Christ, the following information totally changed my thinking about how God felt about me, which directly affected how I felt about God. His positive view of me changed my view of him. Perhaps I should have known and valued who he was from the beginning days of my faith, but with most new believers, there is a tendency to interpret how God feels about us based on how things are going, well or bad. It is so easy to conclude God is against me because I'm having all these problems, or God is for me because everything I want I'm getting. But I needed an illumination about who I was in the eyes of God, apart from my painful or joyful experiences. One of the first struggles I had as a new believer in Jesus Christ revolved around my self-image. Seeing my shortcomings and unworthiness, it was easy for me to conclude that God saw me as I saw myself. Because I saw my unrighteousness, surely God viewed me as unrighteous. Because I had moments where I did not like myself because of my faults, it had to be reasonable to conclude that God didn't like me either. How could he? It seemed like common sense to believe God disfavored me more than favored me. The things I did wrong seemed to weigh more heavily against me than the good I did weighed in my favor. There were moments when these negative thoughts flooded me. I felt unworthy before God. I was not pleased with my thought life, how I reacted to certain people, and my lack of spiritual maturity and passion. I remember thinking God should reach down from heaven and slap me on the back of the head for my serious imperfections. Added to this was my experience during the early days while attending Wheaton College, a Christian institution. Entering this Christian culture with some of the brightest and best among conservative Christians, I had to face myself head on. I had only been a believer in Jesus for a little over 2 years, and I had no idea that other Christ followers could be so mature and talented. When I stepped on campus, the first three people I met stunned me with their gifts and genius. I met an All-American football player who looked like Atlas, a concert pianist who played in nationally recognized venues, and a National Merit Scholar who had his own radio program. Within minutes, I felt flooded with the feelings that I was in the wrong place. I was inadequate and a nobody. This put me in a place where many of us find ourselves when we ask, "Do I even matter compared to others who are smarter and better than me?" Added to this was my guilt and shame over the things inside of me that I knew weren't good, like my sinful arrogance, anger, anxiety, and appetites. Little did I know what was about to enter my understanding of God and myself. During the first several weeks of my freshman year, I met the chaplain at Wheaton College, Evan Welsh. He was one of the most remarkable and loving men I'd ever met. While on a freshman retreat, which Dr. Welsh attended, I found out he still did 100 push-ups a day, and he was in his mid-60s. In front of a half a dozen students, I said to him, "Dr. Welsh, you are better than me in everything. You do more push-ups than me. You are better looking. You are more godly. You love people more than me." When Chaplain Welsh heard me say, "He loves people more than me," tears came to his eyes, and he grabbed my shoulders while these students watched. He looked straight into my eyes with a compassion I had never felt from another person, and he sternly said, "Don't you ever say I love people more than you. You will love people far more than I will ever love them." I had never been deluged by such concern and love. It so overwhelmed me and bolted me that I found myself ready to cry and feared that I would cry. I had never encountered anything that hit my soul so quickly and deeply. No one had ever spoken to me this way. Not knowing how to respond, I turned around and walked away. I knew that wasn't right, but what I had just experienced left me in shock and awe. I tell the story because it happened while I was struggling with what God felt about me and what I felt about myself. Would I be left in the shadows as a nobody compared to all the students who excelled at everything? Did I have value? Surely God intended to use the gifted. He would powerfully lead them. They would be his vessels, fit for the master's use, while I sank to the bottom. To make it worse, I did not like my sinful nature. The good I wanted to do, I didn't do. The bad I wanted to avoid, I ended up doing. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. Was I fooling myself about wanting to feel special to God? Though I came to Christ in dramatic fashion, was it going to prove nothing more than an act? I knew that God knew the real me, and compared to others, he really had little choice other than to set me aside while honoring others as his prized and gifted instruments. I did not want to feel this way, but how else could I interpret God's feelings about me? There were times I'd awaken in the middle of the night wondering about how God felt about me. One such time as I lay there, and this is what profoundly changed me, it was as though God himself spoke gently to my heart. If Evan Welsh, a mere man, could love you that much at that retreat, would I love you less? That question stunned me. I felt the full weight of this penetrating truth shoot through my body. Something lodged itself deep in my soul. Immediately I said to myself, of course you love me more than Evan Welsh loved me. You are God. Evan is a mere man. You love me far more, light years more, infinitely more, and will never stop loving me. Even today I get teary-eyed over that moment. The realization set in motion a new awareness of how God viewed me. This prompted me to look at what Scripture said was God's view of me. As I got into those scriptures, some of which I share below, I began to appreciate that I mattered to him, and I would never stop mattering to him. He loved me and would never stop loving me. All of this profoundly affected the way I understood God's desire and intention to work personally in my life. It helped me understand how to look at God in prayer and how he looked at me when I was praying. It aided me in looking at myself the way God looks at me and feeling about myself the way God feels about me. It started a whole new way of thinking. For instance, I came across this biblical idea that I was righteous in God's eyes. I learned that when I placed my faith in Christ, I was placed in Christ. It is as though I was totally enveloped in him, so that when God looked at me, he saw only Christ. Isaiah the prophet metaphorically portrayed this reality in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. The Apostle Paul addresses this very idea in Philippians 3:9, where he writes, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul captures this truth for the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How could this be? How could I be righteous in God's eyes when I was unrighteous in practice? I learned of a concept called our position in Christ, or our identity in Christ. That meant that in a legal or judicial sense, God made me perfectly righteous. Even though I was guilty, God stamped not guilty on my forehead. Even though I was unrighteous, God stamped on me righteous in Christ. When Jesus ascended to heaven as the perfect righteous one, the Father embraced, accepted, and glorified him forever. Because I was in Christ, I went along for the ride. Not as a trick as in the Trojan horse imagery, but as a full recipient of the same status of Jesus. Let me say to you, in this life you derive personal significance from your positions. It might be your position in the eyes of the company, your position in the eyes of your spouse and family, or your position in the eyes of the world. But these positions are not to be the primary source of your identity, since all of these are temporary. And if they change, who are you then? For this reason, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your most important position is your position in Christ. Who you are in the eyes of the Father is who you are. I want you to catch a glimpse of this. Otherwise, when life gets tough and bad things happen to you, you could conclude that God is against you, not for you. You could feel that God condemns you and is not listening to you. You could stop asking for God to direct your steps because you've deduced it's pointless. You'll pull back from God because you have an image of him as punitive or indifferent. You feel he has an image of you as deplorable. You cease asking him to work uniquely in your life. You even stop following the four wills of God. For this reason, let the following truths humble you and change your thinking about God and yourself. There are several concepts here. You have been redeemed. It's the first one. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means purchased. We have been bought for a price, which is the blood of Christ. In order to buy us, God allowed Jesus, his son, to be expended on the cross. In effect, we are worth Jesus to the Father. Another concept, you have been accepted. Romans 15:7, Christ accepted us to the glory of God. One of the great needs of the human soul is to be accepted, and our Lord accepts us forever. This is an acceptance based on what he has done, not what we have done. This is an acceptance of our deepest spirit that will one day be set free from sin and death. He does not accept our sin, but accepts us in spite of our sin. Because of this, we find our hearts longing to please him, no longer thinking we must appease him. When we apprehend the Lord's acceptance of us, we feel a freedom to keep moving forward. Another concept, you have been forgiven. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, we had a debt that we could not pay, but Christ paid our debt on the cross. That caused all of our transgressions to be forgiven, including our future transgressions. Now, when we seek forgiveness, we are actually appropriating the forgiveness that is already ours. Having said that, we can grieve the Lord by our sin. Like any family relationship, we must apologize and express sorrow to reestablish the friendship. However, we do not do this to get back into the family. We are already in the family. We seek forgiveness for our daily sins to reestablish fellowship, not to be saved again. This is for communion, not to prevent condemnation. As Romans 8:1 states, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another concept, you have been justified. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In simplest terms, justified means that in the eyes of God, it is just as though we have never sinned. To live a life of self-justification is pointless. We cannot justify ourselves, nor should we try. It is better to confess all the wrongdoing since we have already been justified. Ironically, those who know they are justified stop the excuses for their sin and take steps to correct it. Though God disciplines us for the wrong, he does not do so to get us to jump through hoops so he can declare us righteous. We have already been declared righteous. He disciplines us in order to help us experience the abundant life he has planned for us, according to John, the 10th chapter, verse 10. Another concept, you have been reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, our sin alienated us from God. Consequently, God had just reason to accuse and condemn us for our offenses against him. But because of Jesus, the mediator, God in effect said to us, I no longer have enmity against you. Because of the sacrifice my son made, he has made everything perfect between us. Our relationship has been made perfect. All is reconciled in my eternal ledger. Still another concept, you have been made perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, when Jesus offered to die in our place and pay the debt for our sins,